Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've now come to chapter 4, the famous narrative about the Samaritan woman. We read, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," although we're told parenthetically Jesus himself personally was not baptizing, but his disciples were. We explained that in an earlier segment. "He left Judea," which in those days included also Samaria by Roman reckoning, "and he departed north again into Galilee." He had to pass through Samaria en route. Oftentimes they didn't go that way. They went around to the east by Samaria across the Jordan River. But you will notice in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. I emphasize the word, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. We'll come back to that. "And so Jesus came to a city of Samaria. It was called Sychar. It was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well, Jacob's famous well, was there. Some of us have been there and we've seen it. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour," that would have been around noon, "and a woman came from Samaria to draw water. Jesus spoke to her, and he said, 'Give me a drink.' It so happened he was there alone because his disciples had gone away into the city to find food." As I mentioned, it was lunchtime. "The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him," that's a puzzle, I paraphrase, "'how is it that you, being a Jewish man, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?'" And for those who don't know the dynamics, John inserts, "the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So she was very surprised that this Jewish man would speak to her, a Samaritan woman, and ask for a drink. Jesus didn't answer that, as he often does. He goes right to the heart of the matter, and he said to her, and I paraphrase slightly so we just get the feel of it, "Dear lady, if you only knew the gift of God, and if you had a clue about who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Well, sir, you have nothing to draw with. She's not getting it. The well here is deep. So tell me, where do you get that living water that you're blowing so big about?" I paraphrase. "Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob or something? Jacob himself gave us this well, and he drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle. Do you think you can find better water than this?" is the idea. "This water has a history, a sacred history." Jesus answered and said to her, "You know, dear lady," I'm paraphrasing again, "everyone who drinks of this water, they'll just thirst again. But I'm talking about another kind of water. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, they will never thirst. But the water that I give him shall become in him, internally, a well of water, springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty." She's still not getting it. "I don't want to come all the way out here every day to draw." Jesus said to her, "Well, pause just for a minute. Lady, go call your husband and come here." The woman probably turned red at that time, and she said, "I have no husband." And Jesus caught her totally flat-footed when he said, "Well, you've said that right. I have no husband. The truth is, verse 18, you've had 5 husbands." "How could he know that?" that woman must have said. "And let me tell you something else, dear lady. The one that you have now is not your husband. You're living with a man out of wedlock. This you said truly when you say, 'I have no husband.'" The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you must be a prophet." And then she tries to start a sectarian argument to kind of divert things. "You know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people in Jerusalem, you Jews down there, you all say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. It's like saying you all say you should be baptized by immersion and, you know, some of these kinds of issues." Her conscience is getting in a twist now. She senses she's in the presence of somebody holy, and she's getting a little squirrely, and so she wants to bring up some diversionary issue. And Jesus cut right through that, and he said, "Woman," which is the equivalent of saying, "Dear lady, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain right here nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. That's not the issue. You Samaritans, you worship that which you don't know. In other words, it's all false. We worship that which we do know. For I'll tell you flat out, salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "Look, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll declare to us all things and set all these matters straight." And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." We'll stop right there. The encounter with a Samaritan woman that we have here and the ensuing dialogue between Jesus and this lady and the results that follow are an instructive example of the true principles and patterns of biblical evangelism. I believe we can, in our own witnessing initiatives, profit from this case study as we observe the habits of Jesus and the classic responses of the woman in this evangelistic encounter. From Jesus, we can learn something about what it means to speak the truth in love. We can learn something about being faithful to the truth. And we can also learn something about being appropriately sensitive to the human situation. And from the woman, we can learn what to expect when light encounters darkness. We can learn when the Spirit of God is working in a life and what happens when a heart is changed. So we're going to use the timeless features of this encounter as kind of a case study to better prepare ourselves mentally and procedurally for outreach to neighbors, to friends, to others who are without God, without hope, without life, without help in a lost and dying world. So we ask ourselves, as we survey this narrative, What can we learn from this encounter? Well, first of all, we learn the need for keeping in tune with the Spirit of God. We notice in verse 4, I called attention to it when I read it, Jesus did not go to Galilee the normal way that Jews would have passed from Galilee to Jerusalem, which was by Perea on the east side. As he was going north, it says he had to, it was necessary, is the idea for him to go through Samaria. It means necessary, not because there was some physically compelling circumstance. It means providentially necessary. It was more than a geographical expediency. Jesus was always perfectly, we are not, but the Lord Jesus was perfectly in tune with the Spirit of God, who was in him without measure, for in him was the fullness of God, bodily. So the Spirit of God is in him, I say, without measure. And so he walked in lockstep with the will of his Father. And because of that, he was impelled to go the irregular way, to pass through hostile Samaria. And we'll find ourselves doing that when we pray and we seek God's direction. We'll sometimes do things in a different way than we might ordinarily have done. It is so important in all of our lives for us to stay in touch with the Spirit of God. And the best place to start there is to be in touch with the Word of God, for God speaks through His Word. There are issues, however, that the Word of God itself does not explicitly speak to. And in those things, whether I change jobs or move, or whether I approach someone this way or that way, or whatever it is, I change vocations, it is important that we seek God's face and we seek His will, and we let the Spirit of God direct us. We're seeing that in verse 4, where it says that Jesus, leaving Samaria, goes again into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. That has the fingerprints of the providential leadership of the Spirit of God upon Jesus, and that comes from being in tune with the Spirit of God. Secondly, we see a need for respecting the equal worth of every human being. With Jesus Christ, in terms of human worth, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, adults or children. All there are is us poor, lost human beings created in the image of God. Jesus' acceptance of this Samaritan woman was a shocking break with current Jewish prejudices and customs. Samaritans had been long held in religious contempt by the Jews, and they were generally avoided. And women were, in general, treated as social inferiors and treated condescendingly. And this particular woman, please note, had the added social burden of being a morally suspect character. That was not hidden, as we see, from the Lord Jesus. He knew who she was, and he knew who she wasn't. But he treated her with every courtesy and human dignity. Samaritans were considered heretics. They had set up their own rival religion. They were considered a Mongol race, going back to the times that the Assyrians had expatriated so many of the Jews from the 10 northern tribes and had repopulated, resettled the land of the north with what remained of the Jews that he didn't expatriate, with Gentile peoples from conquered territories. And on top of that, they mixed and they set up a Samaritan temple, and they had their own Samaritan Pentateuch. And so there was deep and bitter contempt on the part of the Jews toward the Samaritans, and that came to be shared. But human worth is based upon our universal creation in the image and likeness of God. There is where we get our human dignity, as opposed to the animals who are not created in the image and likeness of God. Hence, there is no place in our Christian ethic for any form of social discrimination that rejects the worth of any person in the sight of God. We can hate what human beings do, but we must not hate human beings as such. We can hate the way people degrade themselves, but we must not hate the humans that have allowed themselves to become degraded. God doesn't. For God so loved the world and that's all the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, whosoever, might not perish, but have everlasting life. So we can condemn human behavior. Jesus did that again and again. But we must never be party to any behavior that rejects the value of any human being in the sight of God. We can condemn, and I will, the immoral and irresponsible behavior of those who go out by perverse behavior and bring AIDS upon themselves and others. Not everybody brings AIDS upon themselves. Some people contract that through contaminated blood transfusions and other sources. But many of those, by their perverse behaviors, bring this dread disease upon themselves. We will condemn those behaviors. We will condemn those who squander their lives in substance abuse. We will not reject the people, but we'll reject that behavior. We will condemn leading a life of crime, but we will not hate the criminal. We can question the political sanity of some. We can deplore the false religion of others, but not the people themselves. What we must not do is what is so easy to do, and that is to confuse the worth of the individual with the worthlessness of their views or the hideousness of their behavior, and thus reject their persons because we reject their attitudes or their viewpoint or their conduct. Most people cannot cut it that fine. Parents can. Parents reject, as I've said before, they can reject the behavior of their kids, but love their kids. But of course, many people can't do that. If they hate Christianity, they will hate the Christians. That's just the way it is. And they cannot believe that we can do that, because they can't. But we can, by the grace of God. And that's what Jesus does. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And we must always keep that distinction. I want you to notice how Jesus made creative use of context as a starting point. Here was a situation where the Lord was passing through there. It just happened to be noon. That was all in the providence of God. The timing was perfect. The Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus is there, and it just so happens that the disciples are off getting some victuals. It was lunchtime. And what does Jesus do? He needs water. And so he uses his need and her need as common ground. And he asked her for a little water. He asked her if she might do it, and she is surprised because he is a Jew and she's a Samaritan, and she would not have expected any interaction from him at all. She might have expected haughty treatment. She might have expected him to leave the well and get away as if she were defiled or a mad dog or something, but he didn't. And that really surprised her. But notice how the Lord took advantage of circumstances, a creative use of context as a starting point. He found common ground, and that's what we need to do with people who are strangers especially. And sometimes we can find that common ground. It may be a mutual interest in sports or in hunting or in fishing or in art or music or something like that. And that's what Jesus did. We need to be savvy that way. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus, he would always, and this is a good example, he'd check the oil before driving off. He didn't just dump the load on this Samaritan woman and tell her, "Lady, I'm glad you're here. Let me tell you about eternal life. Let me tell you who I am." He didn't start there. He took her temperature first. You know, I always say to people that when you're speaking to people about Christ, or you're wanting to speak to people about the Lord, you're in an environment where there are a lot of people, or maybe there are not a lot of people, and you're alone with just one or two, just check the oil. Or to change the metaphor, see if the window is open. Don't press it. Don't break windows. Don't kick in doors. If the Spirit of God is not in it, this is not going to go anywhere. If the Spirit of God is in it, it will go somewhere. So, don't act out of guilt. Oh, gee, I should talk to someone. I just know I should. No, don't do that. Just check the oil and see if the window is open. See if they're up for conversation. Put a little bit of the truth out there and see how they respond to it. And if they take the bait, as it were, well, then move on. And it could be that the Spirit of God is all over this situation and you're going to have the opportunity, if not immediately, over time to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. Talked to a car salesman about a year ago, and he found out I was a pastor and he was a believer, and he was just so excited to tell me about how he had found the Lord. And he told me the story that a friend of his, a good friend of his, had talked to him one time about Christ, and he more or less blew him off. But then his life started unraveling. So he goes to his Christian friend and he says, I need to talk. And he didn't come to talk about Christ. He just needed to talk. But his need to talk was the ground that he needed. So his friend took him out to a park, took him out where there was a gazebo of some sort, and sat him down and said, I want 15 minutes of your time, and I promise you I'll never talk to you about this subject again. But here is your need. I know what it is, and let me talk to you. And he did. And the man came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a perfect window. God gives those windows. I want you to notice also how in this dialogue the Lord refused to get hung up in petty sidebar and religious debates. When you get into these conversations, when people's conscience starts working, they always want to go off into these issues. They want to know what the difference is between this church and that church. They want to get into these ridiculous peripheral debates so as to skate around the real issue. Don't go there. The Lord Jesus didn't let that happen. I want you to notice, too, how the Lord Jesus was not afraid to offend when essential truth was at stake. The woman tried to set the Samaritans and the Jewish people up as kind of equal partners in this debate. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, lady. You people worship that which you do not know. What you worship is not the truth. You're worshiping something in ignorance. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. This is the trajectory of God's revelation, and it's not from any other false religion. This is the pipeline through which the revelation of God comes that brings us salvation. So listen, and listen good. Sometimes we're so afraid to offend. We're so afraid to say, as we said in our last study, that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. We don't want to go there. The wrath of God abides on him. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to tip anybody's water. We've got to tell the truth, my friends. We've got to tell it in love. But it is God's truth. Don't be wiser than God. Tell the truth. Jesus was not afraid to offend when essential truth was at stake. So in this way, the Lord Jesus, he is a model for us. And we can study this. We can afford to study this very intently to launch our own evangelistic efforts on his model. When God is in it, my friends, it works out. We take too much responsibility on ourselves. We've got to do our due diligence. We've got to look at the scriptures. We've got to look at how Jesus evangelized and how the Apostle Paul evangelized and all of that kind of thing. But remember this. At the end of the day, don't be too smart. Just get in touch with the Spirit of God and follow the guidelines of his word and follow the paradigms of his word and go out there and test the windows. Try the door. And if the Spirit of God is in it, you'll have the privilege of leading men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe it won't be you. Maybe it'll be somebody else, but you'll set the stage. You will sow. Somebody else will water. But it is always God who gives the increase. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.